Daughter's going to come read God's word to us this morning.
Andrew, would you be able to hit next on that next arrow? We'll get to our Bible readings. It's the next arrow. You might need to click on the PowerPoint. Sorry, everybody. I normally do that on the way up. We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 3 this morning. We're reading all of it. And then we're going to jump into Romans chapter 5. So if you're the kind of person that wants to bookmark your Bible or put a finger mark on your iPad or something. But we'll start in Genesis chapter 3. There we go. It's before Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's in the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return.' Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Romans chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts and Romans. We're going to be reading verses 12 through 21. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Prayer. Will you pray with me? God our Father, we want to thank you so much for shining the light of your word into our lives. Father, the light of your word brings us clarity in understanding ourselves, seeing our own sin, bringing us humility. And we pray that you will do that this morning. Bring us before you in humility and repentance, because we know that you love to show mercy and forgiveness to the humble. We know that you love to lift us up in our weakness. So, Father, please bring us that humility, and we pray that you will restore us through your grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, have you ever noticed a tendency in yourself to blame other people when things go wrong? I don't know if that's your experience, but it seems like it's an epidemic in our society at the moment. But I'm not just talking about out there. I know it myself, that the first instinct I feel when something goes wrong is to look for someone to blame. Now, just to get you in the mood of this sort of way of thinking, just show us the picture up here. Anyone recognise the band? Yeah, the Jackson 5. Who's to blame according to the Jackson 5? This is just like a bit of trivia to get you. Who's to blame? The Boogie. Yeah, you know. Now, let me just sing it for you. Don't blame it on the sunshine. You remember this one? Don't blame it on the moonlight. Don't blame it on the good times. Blame it on the Boogie. Ho! Yeah, all right. So that's Jackson 5. What about Milli Vanilli? Who was to blame according to... Oh, did you recognise Milli Vanilli? This was the lip-syncing band. They were disgraced because they won a Grammy, but then it was discovered that they didn't actually sing any of the songs on the video clips they performed on. But who was to blame, according to Milli Vanilli?
The rain.
The rain. Oh, well done, Kayleen. And it, oh, Scott. Scott. Good on you, Scott. Everyone's blaming each other. So, it goes like this. Blame it on the rain, yeah, yeah. Do you know that one? Blame it on the stars that shine at night. Whatever you do, don't put the blame on you. And so the whole idea is you've got to blame anything else, but don't put the blame on yourself, all right? What about this one? This is only Jane Lace will be able to get this one. Where is Jane here? Oh, yeah, you got it, Peter. No one. No one is to blame. And who's the singer? Howard Jones. Who got that? Unbelievable, Bruce. That is fantastic. I'm not even going to ask. But yes, he sang a song, No One, No One, No One Ever Is to Blame. Do, do, do. About this picture here, recognise this is not a singer. It's a cricketer, Hansi Kronya. And his defence, you know, the match-fixing scandal about 10 years ago, his defence was, the devil made me do it. And outside the Cape Town courthouse, where Kronya was on trial, there was a man dressed up in a devil suit, you know, with his sort of, you know, pitchfork and, you know, all that sort of horns and tail. And he had a big placard which said, I didn't do it. Claiming his innocence. Now, all right, so we laugh, and yet, when I asked the question earlier, we can all identify, can't we, that there is this natural instinct that each one of us feels that when someone is to be called to account for something that's gone wrong, our natural instinct is to look for someone to blame, to look for someone to point the finger at. So who is to blame? Right? Who is to blame for the mess of our world? Well, you think about your own life. Who is to blame for the mess that you get yourself in your own life? That's what we're going to wrestle with this morning. And we're going to go right back to the beginning, chapters of the Bible. So we've been working our way through the start of Genesis over the last few weeks. We've seen the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, in paradise, a place of great abundance. You know, there's just this delight, an abundant garden, ruling over the animals, enjoying fellowship with God, a deep unity with one another. And the chapter ends, they were naked and unashamed. And Jane, you come in late, you miss your opportunity. Oh, you've been here, have you? Okay. Okay, anyway, so there it is. So there's the situation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. See how much freedom and how much abundance they were given. Free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And as we know, it won't be long before sin enters into paradise, disrupts things, they break the command. Pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now notice the serpent's strategy here. Immediately he comes casting doubt on God's word. It's a very cynical type of statement, isn't it? And so often you meet people like this who cast scorn on your belief in God or your confidence. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, it's a deliberate misquote because there was only one tree that God had forbidden them to eat from. So the woman replies, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. Now the serpent tries another approach, this time denying God's word. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. It's an outright lie, but he goes further. He now casts doubt on God's motives. Look at verse 5. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see what the serpent is doing? He's actually implying that God is selfish. That God wants you and Adam to stop. He doesn't want you to be like him. He's wanting to limit your potential. And as the Bible goes on, you see that the serpent in the garden is none other than Satan himself. And his methods haven't changed since the creation of the world. He still pours out lies. And each of us, even if we're Christian, we still feel the temptation of his lies every day. He wants us to doubt God. He wants us to think of God as a killjoy. The idea that God is somehow wanting to deprive us of some of the best things, some of the best experiences in life. And I reckon that is so often at the heart of sin, when we think we know better than God. When we think that somehow if I go God's way, it's going to cost me. God's not being generous to me. I actually need to take matters into my own hand because I can't trust God on this one. I'll just give you one example. Our sexuality. We saw a couple of weeks ago, God created sex for enjoyment in the context of marriage. But Satan comes and whispers in our ear, why restrict yourself to marriage? Sex is such a good thing, you can enjoy it outside of marriage. Why deprive yourself of this good thing? And you can apply the same sort of thinking to every area of our lives. Satan is always undermining our contentment with the good things God has made and our trust in the goodness of God, in his generosity. The devil offers us freedom. Be liberated from the restrictiveness of God, but in fact he enslaves us. He deprives us from what is best. He is the father of lies. But as evil as the serpent is, he doesn't actually shove the fruit down their throats, does he? He entices them, but they have a very clear choice. So verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. See, the serpent has tapped into their inner desires. Yeah, wouldn't it be great to be like God? Maybe we are missing out on something. Because I reckon the idea of eating a bit of fruit sounds trivial, doesn't it? And I know that our society trivializes it. Whenever you want to, cast scorn on the Bible and Christianity, it's about eating the forbidden fruit. What is so bad about eating a piece of fruit? Well, the bottom line is it's because they are expressing their independence from God. It's a statement of autonomy, of rebellion, where I decide what's best for me, not God. And you see this in each other, don't you? You see it in yourself. I can remember when our son Micah was a toddler, just about 3 years old. We lived on a quiet street in Sydney. The road looked perfectly safe to him. But we knew just how deadly it would be for him to go out and play on the road. So we made a very clear rule, no playing on the road, no walking on that black stuff, the asphalt. We didn't use technical words. And so then you're out in the front yard, and what does Micah, the toddler, do? Well, he used to do this all the time. He'd run towards the road. Right? But before he stepped onto the road, he'd look back. Every time he'd look back, and then this cheeky grin would sneak across his face, and then he'd run out onto the road, and sort of we'd have to go and rescue him. It was a step of, it was so cute at one level, but it was defiance. Right? He knew exactly what we had commanded him not to do. He didn't realise that we're actually protecting his life. And so here he is, he's stepping. And isn't that what we do day after day in so many ways? We just become more sophisticated. We become better at covering it up. But it is that childish defiance where we're constantly faced with decisions. Do I go God's way or am I going to go my way? And so often we choose our own way because we think we are better at making the rules than God is. That life will somehow go better. Just like Adam and Eve. See, when they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it is a statement of defiance that we will decide the rules. We will decide what entails good and evil ourselves. And notice the first thing the woman does after she sins. What's the first thing she does? She invites her husband to join her. Ever since that time, there has been a kind of comradeship in sin. Right? You think about gossip, for instance. What gossip is it's not only slandering and bringing down another person, it's actually finding some sort of perverse companionship in doing it. So you actually get your friends together and you tear other people apart behind their backs. It's the same when people get drunk. There is so much more companionship in getting drunk together. There's a feeling of mateship. Right? But notice the first consequence is actually a breakdown of relationship, a loss of trust. So what they do is they cover up. They hide their nakedness. All of a sudden they're going around picking fig leaves, you know, as if that's somehow going to, you know, cover things up. They feel vulnerable, ashamed. They now fear God, so they hide. And so when God comes walking through the garden, they're hiding. And I want you to notice how gracious God is in the way he deals with them. Have a look at verse 9. Have a look at the way God enters into this situation of rebellion. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And the man answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" See, notice, God's not unaware what's going on, so I don't want you to misunderstand what's going on at that point. God isn't coming in accusation. He comes asking questions, three questions. And what he's doing is he's giving Adam an opportunity to repent. Here is Adam's opportunity to come clean and say, "I'm sorry. I did exactly what you told us not to do. Please forgive me." I take it there was a great opportunity there for Adam. And what does he do? Well, he starts the blame game instead. And the blame game that has been going on ever since. Verse 12, the man says to God, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit, and so I ate it. And notice what's happened. All of a sudden, he's pointing in two directions, the woman and God. Right? It's that woman that you put here with me. So quick to point the finger at anyone else but himself. Typical man. Right? Typical woman as well. Because look at God addresses the woman. Notice again, it's a question. Verse 13, the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" So here, another opportunity to come clean, to confess, to seek forgiveness. But the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, we know that the serpent is no innocent bystander. He is deliberately conniving and sarcastic and undermining God. He enticed them to sin, and God will deal with the serpent in time, but we can't blame the serpent for what happened. We can't go blaming Satan for the problems in our lives. He didn't force feed the fruit into their mouths. They made a deliberate choice. Now, what about you? Right? Who do you blame for the messes you get into in your life? Right? Who do you blame for your sin? As I said earlier, our society has this epidemic of pointing the finger, but it's something we learnt off our first forefathers. So few people are humble enough to come clean and recognise their own guilt. Maybe it's so few people are brave enough, courageous enough to do that. Well, what are the consequences of that first sin? We've already seen the first consequence. That is the shame, the fear, the sense of nakedness, the pathetic attempts that they have to cover up their nakedness with a fig leaf. One of the other consequences is this upheaval in the created order. I just want you to show you, I've got a bit of a diagram up on the screen, but you've got the man clearly created under the authority of God, right, in chapters 1 and 2. God sets the rules. God is the creator, but he entrusts the man to work the garden and to rule over the animals, to care for the entire creation. And then God created the woman to help the man. She's equally human in the image of God, just as he is, but within that marriage relationship, she comes under his leadership. And so now together, the man and the woman created to care for and rule creation, right? That's how Genesis 1 sets things up in the beginning. But when sin enters the world, there is this complete upending of all those relationships. You have the serpent, one of the animals, leading the woman into sin. She in turn leads her husband to sin, and God and his word are relegated to last place. In a sense, God comes at bottom of the pile and his word. But when God walks through the garden and discovers them hiding, notice God goes straight to the man. Then Adam lays the blame on Eve. She lays the blame on the snake, and the poor snake, he hasn't got a leg to stand on. That was pretty poor. So the blame goes back down the line of authority. And what's God's response? God pronounces a series of curses, judgments. So pick it up in verse 14. He starts with the serpent. Verse 14. Notice he doesn't question the serpent. Right? It's judgment, curse on the. He questions the man and the woman. But it's purely a word of judgment on the serpent. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life." The snake will be humiliated, lower than all the animals, crawling on its belly. Verse 15, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." See, part of the curse on the snake is this rivalry that is set up between the snake and the offspring of the woman. Each of the curses will impact the very fabric of the relationships that God created in the first place. So there is this rivalry between people and snakes. Right? And it goes deeper than our hatred of snakes. Right? A lot of us are quite wise to hate or, you know, not like snakes. But here the snake symbolises something deeper, and that is evil, Satan himself. And so as God curses the snake, he speaks of a rivalry between humanity and Satan that will be a character of the rest of the human race. And the hope is that one day the snake will be crushed by an offspring of the woman. But even in the act of crushing the snake, it will mean death to the human, because he will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will strike his heel. And presumably both of them die. But it gives a hope that one day Satan and evil will be done away with. Right? And more on that in coming weeks. Verse 16, God passes judgment on the woman. To the woman he said, I'll greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. God's judgment strikes at the heart of Eve's two primary relationships. Right? Her role as mother and wife will both involve pain. Yes, you'll still be a mother, but labour is going to be painful. And any of you women who have had children, I don't need to convince you of the pain of childbirth. You know it well. But it doesn't end with childbirth, does it? The whole process of raising children is fraught with pain and anguish. Right? It's the great joy of life, but it's also the greatest frustration and anguish. End of verse 16, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Not only is the woman's motherhood made painful, but her role as a wife. This power struggle is being described between the husband and wife, and it's been going on ever since Adam and Eve, and it's played out in every one of our marriages. You'll feel it day by day, but you go down to the family court and you see it at another scale, where it's played out there. Husbands and wives who, you know, years ago had promised to love each other and be devoted to each other, voluntarily had committed their lives to one another in act of love and devotion, now hating one another more than any other person on the planet and vehemently pointing the finger of accusation against one another. We mustn't ever think, well, this is acceptable, and yet in our fallen world, that is the norm. That is how it is. Finally, God passes judgment on the man. Verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Right? Again, we see that God's punishment strikes at the very heart of what it is to be a man. Right? Adam had been created, placed in the garden to work it and take care of it, but now, right? When he was in the Garden of Eden, it was abundant. You know, life would come so easily, but now it is back-breaking hard work. And this battle with the land, Adam will lose out. Look at verse 19. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. You will battle with the ground until you die and return to the ground. Death is now part of every human's experience. Now you'll notice in your outlines, I've got the little heading, where sin abounds. Does anyone know the second half of that quote? Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Okay, and it's from Romans chapter 6. You heard it in the Bible reading from Dave Elliott. Yeah. Romans chapter 5. Thank you, brother. So that was in the Bible reading, Romans 5, but it's a principle that you see through these early chapters of Genesis, even. So when you see God's judgment coming on sin, God still cares for Adam and Eve. He replaces their pathetic fig leaf coverings with something more substantial, with animal skins. And you read that Eve will become the mother of all the living. There is hope and a future, right? And more on that in coming weeks. But I want to come back to the question we began with, and that is, who is to blame? See, when the Bible looks back to Genesis 3, who does it point the finger at primarily? Well, it keeps on talking about Adam's sin. Yes, Satan had a role, he will be judged. Yes, the woman was deceived, but The Bible describes Adam as the sinner. And I think, you know, you read a passage like Romans 5 and you can sort of think, well, maybe I can blame Adam for sin in the world. If Adam hadn't sinned, we'd all still be living in the garden paradise. So blame it on Adam, finally a scapegoat. But that's naive, isn't it? Because I still make the same choices that Adam made. And if I had been there, I would have done exactly what Adam did. I choose to go my way, not God's way, and I do it again and again. And each one of us does the same thing. When we're honest with ourselves, we are no different. And this is the doctrine of original sin. Yes, Adam sinned. And since that first sin, every human being does the same. There is a captivity to sin that we humans have now. But in the end, each of us needs to face up to our own sin. We need to take responsibility for our own actions. We need to realise that we will stand before God and have to give an account for the mess we've made. Right? There may be others who have played their part, no doubt about it. But I need to face up to my part of the mess, to my sin. Now, just before we finish up, I want you to have a look at... I've got a few quotes that are printed in your outlines there. The first is by Cyril Jode. He was a famous British philosopher and a fierce atheist about 50 years ago. During World War II, he was on British radio quite a bit. After the war, he became a Christian. And this is one of the reflections that he made that turned him away from atheism towards Christianity. Have a look at what he says. We on the left were always being disappointed. Disappointed by the refusal of people to be reasonable. By the subservience of intellect to emotion. By the failure of true socialism to arrive. By the behaviour of nations and politicians. By the masses' preference of Hollywood to Shakespeare, of Sinatra to Beethoven. Above all, we are disappointed by the recurrent fact of the war. The reason for our disappointment is that we have rejected the doctrine of original sin. Fascinating, isn't it? Once you understand the world without the doctrine of original sin, it just doesn't make sense. But once you realise we are all part of the same boat, we are all sinners, then it changes the way you understand why people do what they do. Have a look at the second quote. Way back in the 1800s, when George Whitefield was preaching throughout England, Lady Huntington was a devout evangelical Christian, and she invited the Duchess of Buckingham to come and hear George Whitefield preach. This is the Duchess's reply. She says, "I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors, in perpetually endeavouring to level all ranks and to do away with all distinctions. It is monstrous to be told you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiment so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." How about that, hey? If you think that somehow you are better than everyone else, then the doctrine of original sin will be offensive to you, right? Because you are too proud to acknowledge it. But have a look at the third quote by G.K. Chesterton. I love this quote. "Christianity preaches an obviously unattractive idea, such as original sin. But when we wait for its results, they are pathos and brotherhood, and a thunder of laughter and pity. For only with original sin can we at once pity the beggar and distrust the king." How good is that? Pity the beggar, because we realise the beggar is no different to me. Right? I'm just as corrupt as him. I'm just as wretched as him. But I also distrust the king because I realise he's no different to me. He is just as corrupt, just as wicked as I am. So I pity the beggar, distrust the king. And it's because I've grasped hold of the Bible's teaching on original sin. Now, as I said earlier, in the end, each one of us needs to face up to our own sin. We need to take responsibility before God for our own actions. Have you done that? Have you come clean? Have you given up pointing the finger at everyone else and come before God in humility and repentance, seeking his forgiveness? So the amazing thing is, Jesus came and took the blame on himself. Absolutely staggering. He died on the cross for our sin. Now, the closest I've ever come to what Jesus did was in primary school, in kindergarten at school. Right? Now, I know some of you have heard this, but it's the best I can come up with from my lifetime. See, when I was in kindergarten, we used to have this rule that you used to have to bring a hanky along to school. And if you didn't bring a hanky on inspection time, you know, at the classroom, you had to sit in the middle of the circle in the seat of shame. Right? Now, very different kindergarten these days from what we had to go through. Anyway, one day I was on my way to school and my friend was with me and he burst into tears. And I said, "What's wrong?" And he said, I forgot my hanky. And do you know what I did? I reached into my pocket, took out mine, and I said, "You have mine." Right? And on that day, when the circle, you know, I sat in the seat of shame in his place. Right? Now I had to go back 35 years to come up with something that impressive. And that's the best I can do, right, from my lifetime. But Jesus made the ultimate exchange. We were heading to the judgment day, filthy, absolutely dressed in filthy rags of our sin, absolutely to blame. And Jesus comes along, draws along beside us, absolutely spotless. Right? The new Adam, right? The perfect man who didn't fail where Adam failed, wearing this brilliant white gown, and he says, "You take my gown and I'll have your filthy rags." And then Jesus goes on ahead of us to the judgment day, and he takes the blame, the consequences for my sin. And so I come after him absolutely spotless, absolutely righteous, not because I haven't sinned, but because he took the blame on my behalf. Right? That's what it's all about. You can't stand before God and point the finger at others. That's what Adam and Eve tried to do, and everyone since. We've got to take the responsibility for our own sin, but Jesus gives us a way out. He takes the blame for us. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, we want to say sorry. Sorry for the things that we've done. Father, we know that we can become so distorted and messed up. So we've even messed up the facts of the things that have happened in our lives. But Father, we know that so much of the mess we get ourselves in is our fault and flows from our sin. We are sorry for our rebellion against you. Father, we want to thank you for Jesus, that he came as the perfect man and he died in our place, taking the blame that we deserved, dealing with the consequences for our sin. So please forgive us. Please cleanse us through the Lord Jesus, and please change us so that we will say yes to you and no to ourselves. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.